for you this entire passage of Luke 5:17 to 6:11. It's a bit long. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee, from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him to the house to lay him before Jesus. When they couldn't find a way in because of the crowd, they went to the roof and lowered him on a mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed, and they gave praise to God. Their hearts were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi, Matthew as we know him, sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up and left everything and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. And when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to the disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with a tax collector and with sinners?" Jesus answered, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and they will fast." He told them this parable: No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they would have torn the new garment, and the patch from the old one won't match the new one. And no one pours old wine into new wineskins, into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain. They rubbed them in their hands, and they began to eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the Pharisees to eat. Then he also gave some to his companions, and Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On one Sabbath, he went to the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Get up here, stand in front of everyone.' So the man went and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, 'I tell you, is it lawful on the Sabbath?'" Which is lawful on the Sabbath, sorry? "To do good or to do evil? To save life or destroy it?" He looked around at them and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with each other what they might do to Jesus. Jesus Christ is the most controversial figure in all of human history. No one in all of human history is more controversial than Jesus Christ. I mean, the two largest celebrations on the planet, Christmas, celebrate his birth, and Easter, celebrating his death and resurrection, are marked after him. Human history dates itself upon him. We talk about before Christ and after Christ. I know we've changed the language now. But human history divides itself with the birth of Christ. Astonishingly, no human has ever had more influence than him. In fact, if you look back in time, when 1999 was coming to the year 2000, and all kinds of articles and all kinds of essays were written about the most influential scientist, or the most influential actor, or the most influential entertainer, or the most influential author. Finally, at the end of it all, Time Magazine wrote an article that was called, "Who was the most influential human being in the last millennia?" Only the last millennia. And Reynolds Price got to write the article, and this is what he says. You've heard me quote this before, but a number of years ago. "The memory of any stretch of years eventually resolves to a list of names. And one of the most useful ways of recalling the name, the past two millennium is by listing the people who acquired great power. Muhammad, Catherine the Great, Marx, Gandhi, Hitler, Roosevelt, Stalin, and Mao come quickly to mind. There is no question that each of these figures changed the lives of millions and evoked responses from worship through to hatred. It would require much exotic calculation, however, to deny that the single most powerful figure, not only or merely in the last two millennium, but in all of human history, has been Jesus of Nazareth." If you would like a copy of Sermon Notes, just put your hand up. The ushers will have them. I forgot to say this, and these quotes are in them, and now they're going to run. Sorry, guys. I should have done that earlier. But if you want a copy, leave your hand up for a minute. They're going to grab them. "The most powerful figure, not only in the last two millennium, but in all of human history, has been Jesus of Nazareth." Listen. Put yourself back in first century. There we are, Jesus showing up, born of a virgin, right? And so everyone knows he's born of illegitimacy. They could do the math. Mary and Joseph were engaged. Mary and Joseph had a baby. They got married somewhere in there, but it wasn't 9 months, right? So he's accused of being born of illegitimacy. He grows up in a common carpenter's home. And now they're watching him, and as you watch the progression of Luke, Luke starts out in his recordings by talking about the healing of the demoniac. What does it mean that Jesus has power over power and authority, like the demons? Then healings of people. What does it mean that he has power over disease? His teachings. What does it mean that he teaches with authority in ways that no one had heard before? And now Luke brings us to a place where he makes these incredible claims that he is God, where he begins to show who he is as Messiah in Christ. He forgives sin. He transforms lives. He talks about how he's going to change the whole order of things. He says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. What kind of human being has the right to change divine ordinance? You see why I packed all this together in one morning? Because Luke now takes a section of his gospel. These are things you want to look for in the Bible. And he takes an entire section where Jesus moves from teaching with authority and showing who he is, where he talks about who he is, where he actually lays claim to deity, prerogatives of deity, and explains who he is to people. Not fully, still veiled. Kevin Van Hooser says this: "Our understanding of who Jesus was must correspond to Jesus' own understanding. If we do not confess Jesus as the Christ, then either he was deluded about his identity or we are." Listen, I get it. And for it would have been so hard. I mean, can you imagine today you meeting someone, steel worker out of DeFasco, ArcelorMittal, who claims to be God? I mean, and then perform miracles, right? And exorcise demons. And had all these, I mean, come on, think of yourself in the first century. Would that not be confusing? I mean, how often does God just show up as a human being? Once. So there's no reference point. It's so difficult to comprehend, and it's not just true then, it's true to this day. I can talk about our church, I can talk about housing. In fact, in the next couple of weeks, I've been asked to speak at both the National Housing Day in Toronto and in Hamilton about this housing project. So I will lead a portion of the Toronto National Housing Day in downtown Toronto. The mayor asked me to come and do that, and then in Hamilton as well. I can talk about that. I mean, I'm going to talk about Jesus at both places just to throw in a wrench, right? In Toronto, they asked me, "We want to know what motivates your people." I'm like, I'm happy to talk about that, right? We'll see if I'm ever invited back, but that's fine. Part of the email was, "We want to see how you do because next year we might have you as our plenary." I'm like, that's probably not going to happen after this year, but that's fine. We'll see. You could talk about a church doing housing. You could talk through what it means and looks like for us to love people and provide Christmas hampers or soccer leagues or whatever it is that we do, right? You could talk about gathering on a Sunday and church, you know, religion. But you move to Jesus and you move to controversy. And so know what happens. Jesus is able to forgive sins. I'm going to go back through the passage bit by bit. One day Jesus is teaching. Note that again, it's word and deed. We talked about it last week. He's teaching. He's talking to people about the kingdom of God. The Pharisees and teachers are sitting there. They've come from every village in Galilee. Jesus has gained such a reputation that all the religious leaders as far as Judea and Jerusalem and from a number of villages, it says from every village, Luke says, they've gathered. So there's a large crowd of religious leaders with a large crowd of people. And they've gathered to hear what Jesus has to say. Note, the power of the Lord, the Spirit of God is with him, and he heals the sick. So you again have this ministry of word and deed that's going on. He tells us how to live, but he also does something about our lives. Some men are carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They try to take him in, but the crowd's too big. To the house where Jesus is teaching, probably a large house of someone who's established, when you think of how big the crowd is. I mean, sometimes we think Jesus just ministered to the poor, but he also ministers to the wealthy. This is probably a very large home that he's in. And people are in there. They're in the large home, and Jesus is there teaching. They try to get in, but they can't. The crowd's too big. When they couldn't find a way because of the crowd, that's one of their obstacles, the crowd. They go up to the roof. There had been a stairwell leading up. They carry their paralyzed man, friend, on a mat up to the roof. They move some of the tiles because it would have been a flat roof. And they're able to lower Jesus right down. Not Jesus, Jesus is down. Lower the man right down in front of Jesus. So the man's lowered right down there in front of Jesus. Jesus sees him, and it says in verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Jesus sees their faith. I mean, it's not just the faith of Jesus. His friends had faith too. And when Jesus sees their collective faith, he says, your sins are forgiven. Not necessarily because this man sinned has caused his paralysis. But when you think about life, the weight of paralysis is one thing. And it would be a horrible thing for any of us to live with paralysis. What an incredibly excruciating thing to go through. My cousin, who's now in her 50s, was in a car accident, oh man, like 30, I was a kid, 30 years ago. And it's left her as a paraplegic. And she's very limited movement in her hands and neck, and her body is paralyzed. You know, it's awful. And she's lived her life. I mean, wonderful woman, great woman. Her and her husband have journeyed through this so well. But regardless of how awful paralysis would be, so much more is the burden of sin. And Jesus knows that this man has a burden of sin. So the first thing he says is, your sin is forgiven. Your burden of sin is gone. This debt that you owe to God, it's eliminated. The Pharisees, teachers of the law, began thinking to each other, why is this fellow speaking blasphemy? Or who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, they got one part right, but they don't have the other part right. They're right. Only God can forgive sin. They're wrong. Jesus isn't speaking blasphemy. He's God come down. So Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he knows what's in their hearts. And he says, is it easier to say you're forgiven? Oh, wait, did you note this? Note how many times forgiven shows up in this passage. Your sins are forgiven. What's easier, your sins are forgiven? Or get up, take your mat, and walk. But so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive. That's four times in this passage. Sin. He says to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Jesus here calls himself the Son of Man. The first time it happens in the Gospel of Luke. We'll find this term 26 times in the Gospel, 80 times in the four Gospels, 83 times in all of the Gospels, Son of Man. It's Jesus' self-proclamation as him being the Messiah, him being the Messiah. The only other time it's used in the Bible is Stephen, when Stephen is being stoned. In Stephen's stoning, Stephen talks about Jesus as the Son of Man. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man over 80 times in the Gospel, 26 times in the Gospel of Luke, and here's the first occurrence of it, where he's letting us know that he is the Son of Man, he is the Messiah that everyone's been waiting for. That's who he is. And here he's declaring that he can forgive sin. He can forgive sin. Immediately, the man stands up in front of them, takes his mat, and begins to go home praising God. I mean, wouldn't you? Your sin's been forgiven. Your paralysis has been healed. Wouldn't you praise God? Everyone was amazed, and everyone began to praise God. I mean, I don't think we understand what happened. I mean, could you imagine being in a house, maybe with a crowd this large, spilled out of the house, and a man who's been paralyzed that you've known your whole life has been healed? And he gets up and takes his mat and walks home. This is amazing. The mat that carried the man in, the man carried out. Is that not incredible? The mat that carried the man in, the man carried out. And all of a sudden you see him carried in on a mat and you watch him carry the mat out. And as he's carrying the mat out, I mean, it would have been a cheer. It wasn't just like a, oh yeah, praise God, man. Right? There would have been a cheer. There was probably applause. I mean, people were excited. Look what he did. That's how Jesus gained so much popularity and why he drew lines in the sand and said to people, don't follow me just because I'm a miracle worker. If you really want to be my disciple, you need to give up everything and take up your cross to follow me. It's not about me doing a trick. It's not about watching me cast out a demon. It's not about me. That's why at the cross they're calling to him, Jesus, do something. If you really are the Son of God, do something. Perform a trick. Show a miracle. And the man goes home, and the people say in awe, what we have seen is remarkable today. Not only does he forgive sin, but he transformed lives. After this, Jesus went out. There's a tax collector by the name of Levi at his tax booth. So Levi wasn't a tax collector who went place to place collecting tax. Levi had like a stand where people would come by and they would pay his toll, their toll. And he would arbitrarily tell them, you know, big entourage comes through, that'll be $150. Small entourage comes through, that's $20. And maybe the toll was $2. And he'd collect all the rest for himself, and everybody despised tax collectors. His tax was a toll tax. As people went through, they paid him. He's at his booth. Jesus simply says to him, Matthew or Levi, follow me. And Levi gets up and leaves everything and follows him. Now, you got to catch this. When some of the fishermen leave everything to follow Jesus, they can go back to their trade, their family businesses. When Levi leaves everything, he's got nothing to go back to, nothing, zero. The government won't take him back. In fact, they might be looking at him. You're not supposed to abandon your post. His job is gone. His livelihood's gone. His wealth is gone. He realizes that being with Jesus is more important than anything else in this life, and he just leaves it all to follow Christ. Then he holds a banquet for Jesus at his house. He asks his friends to come, tax collectors, others. They're eating together. And the Pharisees and teachers of the law are complaining to his disciples, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? You know what Levi does? Levi is so appreciative of what Christ has just done in his life. Levi is so thankful for the work of God in his life. Levi can't comprehend that God would save him. How often do you just sit and be amazed that God would save you? Just amazed that God would reach into your life and save you. I don't deserve my salvation. I mean, God saved me as a kid. I don't deserve my salvation. I know how dark my heart can be. I know my sinful inclinations. And yet I know that God reached into my life and at a young age grabbed a hold of my life. For some of you at a later age, for some of you more recently. I mean, how thankful are you that God has saved you? How often do you just sit and reflect on the amazing mercy and grace of God and be so overwhelmed, awed by what God would do in your life? God, that you would save me. God, that you would reach into my life. God, that you would allow me to be in a relationship with you. Levi is so overcome, amazed, overwhelmed by what God has done in his life that he calls all his friends together. He says, I want to have a party. And I've had several moments in my pastorate here where my heart has leapt with joy. But one of them was when I had a few friends that were kicking the tires of Christianity and trying to figure out Jesus. And they were showing up at the church. And I emailed a few of you and said, I need some help. I need some help with some of these guys. I need to do a Bible study with them. I can't do it alone. And I invited some of you guys to join me in a Bible study. We did it at 5:41. And as I invited you, you said, hey, I've got a friend. I've got a buddy. I've got someone, you know, And together we sat week after week after week, digging into God's word, asking their questions, listening to comments. I mean, I'd love to say that today the 80 of them are sitting here with us. That's not the case yet, but it was part of the journey. We invited our friends, come meet this Savior who's touched our lives. Come meet this God who's changed who we are. And that's what Levi does. He just invites a mess of people that he knows, who he knows need the Lord. And the Pharisees are like, what are you doing? What are you doing? These are tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus' response is awesome. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, right? You know that. I mean, I went through a period of years where I was healthy enough that I never needed to see my doctor. I mean, it was probably 6 years, right? I finally went in because I was really feeling sick a lot. And he's like, hi, I'm Dr. Richard Zizzo. I'm like, hi, stop it, right? You know who I am, and I know who you are. He says, it's been a while. I said, it has been, but now you might see me a lot. And surprisingly, I've seen him a lot over the last few years. You get into your 40s and your doctor and you become good friends. And those of you that are younger can laugh, but wait till you experience it. It's a different world. I go in now, and we're on first-name basis. Hey, Rich, how are you? Anyway, it's fine. No doctor needed, right? It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, the Pharisees just didn't get it. They thought there was some type of membership to hang out in their presence. They thought that you had to have certain qualifications. You'll read later in the text, right? The Pharisees have disciples. John has disciples. And to be a disciple of a Pharisee, you had to act a certain way. You had to live a certain way. You had to do a certain thing. There was entrance requirements to be a Pharisaical disciple. There are entrance requirements to belong to certain clubs. Jesus here tells us the entrance requirements to belong to his kingdom. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus' kingdom is open to anyone who comes to him in repentance. Is that not good news? Jesus' kingdom is open to anyone who says, God, I can't do it. God, I've made a mess of my life. God, I tried to run my life and all I did was end up in a pit. And God, I've watched you in the lives of other people take their lives, take them out of the pit, put their feet on a rock and grant them hope and purpose with you as Savior. God, I've ruined my life and I come to you in repentance and I desperately need you. In that moment, you are entered in the kingdom of God. It's an amazing thing to watch. It's a great thing to be a part of. Now, when I've traveled the last few weekends speaking, and it's not the end of my session, but at the end of one of the sessions, they have a call for people who want to come forward and know Christ as Savior. And in the last two weekends, I don't get to do this in the next several cities I'm in, but the last two weekends, I had the privilege of preaching the gospel as part of what was going on in this event. And to watch God save lives, to watch God open hearts, to sit with men and just pray with them about what it means that God is saving them and get some of the emails after. I'll tell you, it is incredible to watch God work. And all it takes is for someone to know I was proud, powerful, arrogant, whatever it would be, and I need to repent. And that is the entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And he lets the Pharisees know that, because if any of them had repented, he'd have welcomed them too. No one is excluded. Is that not good news? No one is beyond his grip of grace. No one is beyond his reach. No one is beyond his love. Well, then they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. These might be the teachers of the law that are saying this. So the Pharisees had disciples. Discipling was very common in that day. Anyone who was a leader had disciples. But Jesus, yours go on eating and drinking. I mean, all the other people are fasting and praying, and your disciples are eating and drinking. What's up here, Jesus? Jesus said, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? He says, you can't tell people to fast on a day of a wedding. He says, the day of a wedding is a day to celebrate. I mean, I like to fast on a regular basis. I don't fast on wedding days, goodness, though, especially if it's one of Amy's family's wedding, Italian, right? Because you show up and there's always an overabundance of food. In fact, sometimes we'll sit at the table with Italians and they'll talk about how there's too much food. Like, it's incomprehensible to me how there's too much food at the wedding. The next wedding, there needs to be less food, right? I mean, we've walked into places where you walk through a line getting food while you greet the family and you eat as you're greeting the family. Then you go inside and there's an all-you-can-eat seafood and antipasto buffet that isn't the meal. It's just huge, right? And then they literally serve you a 12 or 14 course meal. There's salad and pasta and a different type of salad and a different type of pasta and a type of meat and then a different type of meat. And somehow they think you can hold all this. I'm not sure. And this goes on until 9 o'clock, right? And you start eating at 5. And then they announce that at 11 during the day, it'll still be an all-you-can-eat buffet because you're still hungry, right? That's why Italians have to dance at their weddings. They have to work some of it off so they can put more in. That's it. You don't fast at a wedding. Jesus says, I, the bridegroom, am here. The Messiah has come. The Christ is here. Why would my disciples fast? They should be celebrating. They're with the Christ. But then the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. The time will come when he will experience death, and they will fast. He then goes on to give this parable. I'm not going to read it for sake of time, but in the parable he talks about the change of order of things, how he's come to fulfill the law, and the way that he says you can't take an old garment and put a new patch on it. One, it looks odd because it doesn't match, and two, it won't hold. It won't hold. It will tear. You then have a wrecked old garment and a wrecked new garment because the cloth you've put on or the material you put on when it's washed will eventually tear away. It will shrink. Some of that's here in Luke. Some of that's in Mark as well in the same parable. Then he says, in the same way, you don't take a old wineskin and pour new wine in it because the wineskins that they made from the skins of animals were more elastic when they were new. And if you put new wine in it, when the wine begins to ferment more and breathe, it will break out of the old wineskin. You can only put old wine in old wineskins. But he makes this interesting comment at the end. No one after drinking the old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. The old is better. Two thoughts on this. One is that he's making a comment on the fact that he's coming as a fulfillment of the law and that the old law is what we will understand in terms of the New Testament times fulfilled in him. And in that way, what was old will also become new. And so because that is true, it is better, right? He's not coming to change anything. That's one thought there, that we all think the old is better. I actually think it's more like this because he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. He's saying, you think your way is best. You've created all these rules and regulations and you think your way is best. But I'm ushering in a new covenant. You find this in Jeremiah 31. And in this new covenant, things will operate differently. He is a fulfillment of the law. And so you see this continuity between the Old and New Testament. That is certain. But in saying that, I believe he's saying, you're going to yearn for what is old all the time. But what I am doing is better. C.S. Lewis, in his journey of understanding Christ, reflected on it and wrote these words. Because as you hear what Christ is saying, he is able to forgive sin. He transformed lives. He calls people to repentance. He's changing the order of things and recreating them. You have to decide who Jesus is. What I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish, the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that's Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said that sort of things Jesus said, would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or a madman or something worse. That's a great quote. And that's where you land at with Jesus. Jesus can't be God and not be God. He also can't be a great moral teacher and not be God. Because these claims he makes are audacious. And if they're not true, he is a lunatic or a madman. I mean, if someone walked around, like Lewis says, saying, I'm a poached egg, I'm a poached egg, I'm a poached egg, you would think he's lost his mind. When Jesus is telling everyone, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ, I'm God come down. He cannot be a great moral teacher and be lying. Cannot be. But he can be a great moral teacher and be telling the truth. And he is the fulfillment of the law. So one Sabbath, Jesus is going through the grain fields with his disciples. The disciples begin to pick some grain on the edges. They're allowed to do it according to the law. And they're eating it. but it's not lawful on the Sabbath. And all of a sudden, the Pharisees go at it, who created all bunch of extra laws about the Sabbath. Jesus says to them, don't you remember King David, when he was going through the temple, they ate the consecrated bread? And you teach about that, and you explain that, and you don't condemn the king for doing that. You know, they don't know what to say. Right? And then Jesus says to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He calls himself the Son of Man again, the Messiah, the Christ. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. Now that's a claim. What human being has the right? What qualifies him to comment on divine ordinance? But Jesus says he has that right. So then they're on the Sabbath. He goes to the synagogue and he's teaching. There's a man there whose right hand is shriveled. The Pharisees, the teacher of law, now note this, before they went to hear what Jesus is saying, do you hear the language here? Are looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Big transition. They're now trying to trap him. Note the language change in Scripture. It's very intentional. God's word is always intentional to us. Jesus knew what they were thinking. Found that earlier with the man who's healed from paralysis. He says to the man with the shriveled hand, get up in front of everyone. The man's now standing center stage. Everyone's looking at him. Jesus asks him a question. What's lawful? To do bad or good on the Sabbath? Evil or good? To save life or destroy it? No one says a word. What are they going to say to that? Oh yeah, Jesus, it's better to do evil on the Sabbath. They know the answer. Stretch out your hand, he says. And as he does, he heals him. And now they begin to look for a way so they can do something to Jesus. So what do you do with him? I mean, what do you do with this man who claims to be God? Ravi Zacharias says this about his journey. God saved him as a teenager out of India. The Jesus I know and love today, I encountered at the age of 17. But his name and tug in my life mean infinitely more now than they did when I first surrendered my life to him. I came to him because I did not know which way to turn. I have remained in him because there is no other way I wish to turn. I came to him longing for something I did not have. I remain with him because I have something I will not trade. I came to him a stranger. I remain with him in the most intimate of friendships. I came to him unsure about my future. I remain with him certain about my destiny. Ravi, one of the greatest apologists and speakers, Harvard, Oxford, Yale, I mean, you just name it, he's there. All around the world. In reflection a few years ago on his life, says, I'll tell you this, God saved me when I was 17. In a pit of despair, in a culture with millions of gods, right? Born in India. He says, I want you to know what God has done in my life. And I have found someone in him that I will never give up on because he has saved me. Is that your experience? That this Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, has shown up in your life and saved you, and you've realized there's no one you'd rather be a part of, nothing you'd rather join, no other movement you'd rather align yourself with. Let me offer four things as I close that I think will be helpful, and I'll do these quickly. Jesus moves from the point and place in Luke's gospel where he's casting out demons, and he still will do that, and healing the sick, and he still will do that, and teaching, which he still will do. And he now adds to that claims about deity. He forgives sin. He transforms lives as he calls Levi forward. He talks about how a new order is coming and that he's recreating that. And he says that he, the Son of Man, is Lord over the ordinances of God. He makes all of these audacious claims that the Jews know only God can make, only God can do. And so this does four things for me. The first is this. It affects the way I read the Bible. Totally changes the way I read the Bible. I said this on Tuesday night at our theology group. I used to read the Bible bit by bit, piece by piece. And especially, particularly in the Old Testament, I could get bogged down in sections. Anybody relate? You don't have to put up your hand. Anybody ever get bogged down in parts of the Old Testament? Yeah, you've been there. Some of you are nodding. Thank you. I'm not alone, all right? And then God transformed my thinking a number of years ago by understanding who Christ is as Messiah and beginning to look through Scripture to find him. So let me give a couple of examples. You start in the book of Genesis, and you find that Genesis is about Messiah creating. It's about God creating. All things have been created by Jesus and for Jesus. You find that in Colossians. So all of a sudden, you see the creation of the Messiah. You move from there to the next point of Scripture where humanity falls. And who's going to show up? Who's the promised one? The Messiah. You then begin to go through the Old Testament, and you can read whole volumes of or portions of it. You get to Leviticus, and all of a sudden you realize that all of the book of Leviticus, all of the sacrificial system is foreshadowing Messiah. You get to the book of Isaiah, and you can just get bogged down in the woes of Isaiah. It goes on for chapter, but you get to the end of the woes, and you have two chapters of praise be to God, followed by Redeemer is going to come. Because you read through the woes not to get bogged down in the tragedy of Scripture, but to find yourself in the hope of Scripture, that is the fact that Messiah is coming. It's like Isaiah 6, where Isaiah himself finds himself at a place, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. At one time, that's all I would have preached out of that passage. But as you go on through that passage, you find out that Isaiah will have a calling to call people to repentance. And though no one will repent, and the land will be laid waste, and a tenth will remain, and then that tenth will be destroyed, there will be a stump. And from that stump will be a shoot. And that shoot is remnant. And that remnant, from that remnant comes Christ. And all of a sudden in Isaiah 6, you see Jesus. He shows up in the Gospels because Messiah has come. He builds his church through the apostles. And in our day, the apostolic day. And then we know that one day as you read the books of Revelation, Ezekiel, Daniel, apocalyptic literature, that he's coming back. And so all of a sudden, you view the way you read Scripture through the lens of Messiah who's created, Messiah who is coming, Messiah who's shown up, and Messiah who's coming again. It changes the way you pray. You're praying to the Lord God Almighty. You're praying to the one who experienced humanity and suffering and pain. You're praying to the one who can relate to you. When you're crying out to God, he was tempted in every way but didn't sin. That's Jesus. You're crying out to Messiah who took on human form. And when you come before him in a way that he understands and relates that he could not have without the incarnation. And so I thank God that he's a God who chose to relate to us in a way that he experienced the very things we experience. In one of Julia Baer's talks online, in a portion of it, she was talking about the suffering she was going through, and in the midst of talking about her cancerous suffering, she talked about a Savior who suffered more than she, and him offering her hope and peace. It then changes the way I live, the way I read the Bible, the way I pray, the way I live, right? Because all of a sudden I recognize my life is being transformed by God himself, by Messiah who would come and take on flesh and bones, live amongst us, and die for my sin. My life is being transformed by God who went to this incredible extent to save me. And it changes my life. My life is now spent in worship of him. Oh, sinful moments, at times grieving and quenching the spirit, but asking God to continue to reclaim my life, to allow my life to continue to glorify him, to allow my life to continue on a straight and narrow path and not on the paths I so choose. Changes my life. Lastly, it changes the way I witness. Changes the way I witness. Because all of a sudden, I want everyone to be introduced to this great Messiah. I want everyone to know this God who came down. I want everyone to know this one who took on humble beginnings and was born out of illegitimacy, of a virgin birth, in a manger, in a stable, who lived in a carpenter's home, sinlessly, who walked and taught with deeds, so that people could hear what he was saying and watch what he was saying, died on my behalf, took my sin upon himself, so I will be able to be with him forever and ever and ever, in a place where there'll be no sin or pain or torture, in a place where there will be no disease or death. Brad, you guys can go up, team. And that's something to tell everybody about. That's why I'm so glad we run a Christmas dinner all together. At some point during the dinner, it's a dinner and service, we pause and share the hope we have in Christ. That's why for everybody that gets a Christmas hamper from us, they get a follow-up phone call from us saying, hey, would you be interested in being in a Bible study with us? And we throw a big party. Marcio runs this and invite people in to study with us. Have a group of people show up and some who stay and hang out. That's why we put housing up. In the midst of putting housing up, we can't wait to take those that will be housed with us and have the opportunity to share the hope we have with them. That's why as we walk into the world around us, to neighbors and friends and family and colleagues and other students who don't know the Lord, that one of the things that should pierce and grip our heart every day is Messiah has saved me. I can't wait to tell you about him. And as we find ourselves people who read his word and pray, we find ourselves nourished by what he's left us, energized by his very spirit led by him, and longing to live our lives out for him. And then God lets us do it together in this place called church. Because like Levi, I don't have to do it alone. I can invite my friends and family and a few of you along. And together we can tell them of the great works of the mighty Messiah, Jesus Christ. Isn't he a great God? And he makes these incredible claims in the Gospel of Luke to forgive sin, transform lives, to create a whole new order of things. Lord of God's ordinances, starting with the Sabbath, so that we can decide what to do with him. And for anyone who comes to him in a point of repentance, his answer is always the same. Welcome. Welcome. You've realized you can't run your life. You've realized it's only leading to disaster. Welcome. In this moment of repentance, I want you to know that I embrace you as daughter or son. In this moment of repentance, I want you to know that I embrace you as my child. In this moment, I want you to know how much I care. And you realize in that moment, you're not in the arms of a man, but you're in the arms of God. And all you can say is, thank you, Lord. I'd have never done it this way. And yet, in your brilliance, this is how you've chosen to save.